All right, in the 17th chapter of Luke, we have discussed at some length about the 10 lepers and the one that was a Samaritan that returned to be thankful to the Lord. And now we are entering into the discussion of the kingdom. You'll see that on the screen. In verse 20, we note that Jesus said, or was asked by the Pharisees, when the kingdom of God cometh. And he answered them and said, the kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, lo here or there, for lo, the kingdom of God is within you. And of course, that prompted a number of questions. In these verses, we want to make note that the kingdom of God is not like temporal kingdoms. And I think this passage, even in these introductory two verses, suggests to us a broad misunderstanding of the Old Testament prophets, a broad misunderstanding of the preaching of Jesus from the very beginning about his kingdom. The point being in this discussion is a grave misunderstanding of the nature of the kingdom. And as I study this passage and others related to it, it's still a mystery to me why those who sat in the audience of Jesus, keep in mind the time frame that we're in, we're just about a week away from his crucifixion, why that there had not been, even and as we'll see tonight, even among the apostles, why there had not been a better understanding of the nature of the kingdom. Now, I think we can take away from that and somewhat of an answer to that question. When we start with a preconceived notion on a subject, sometimes it doesn't make any difference what anybody tells us or what we hear about it. We fit it into the mold or try to beat that square peg into the round hole, as it were, into the mold of our preconceived notions. And I think that's exactly what's happened here with these Pharisees. And we'll see that also, I think, regarding the bias of the apostles in their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. But if you look at this point that Jesus is making, the kingdom doesn't come, lo here, lo there. It doesn't come with observation. The bias, I think, that we can see in some of that would account for what we read in Matthew's account in particular regarding those who were false Christ. Well, why? If you had the biased or prejudiced mindset of what the nature of the kingdom was, and we see that with the apostles when they asked the question, when you come in your kingdom, who is set on the right hand, who is set on the left? And this was a question asked by the mother of James and John, but it was a question that was quite common among the apostles, as we see in Matthew 18, also in 20. Now, noting that, if you wanted to have some kind of position of power, position of preeminence, and you had no scruples about you, you might claim to be the Messiah. You might make that false claim to be the Christ, so that you would be exalted in the minds of people to the position of being a king over a temporal kingdom. Now, I think that's the point that's being made here. You won't have to have somebody tell you. When the kingdom comes, you won't have to have somebody tell you it's here or there, or identify themselves in the way that men would as they would associate themselves with temporal kingdoms, because my kingdom is within you. I don't know if it's possible really to overdo Titus 2, verses 11 and 12, because in that text we see where the change takes place. The grace of God comes teaching to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and then how to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So the change takes place within. And that's how men are changed and become citizens in his kingdom. In John 18, Pilate wanted to know, are you a king? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, then my servants would fight. That's what kings do with temporal kingdoms, isn't it? But that was never what Jesus instructed the disciples to do. In Romans 14, we were looking at this last time on a different chart, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. not our purpose tonight necessarily to talk about the fellowship halls and the abuses that some make on the subject of fellowship, but simply to make the observation that the kingdom of God is associated with righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's associated with these spiritual characteristics. It's not temporal in its nature. And so to associate the kingdom with eating and drinking and that sort of thing is just a mistake from the beginning. Now I want us to notice on this chart, we began on this discussion last time, but we didn't finish, and I want to look at it some more. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 3, where we see the discussion with Nicodemus. And in this discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus, it tells us, beginning in verse 1, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, the same came unto him by night, and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him." Now, this man's got a good handle on things, but the things that Jesus says to him about the kingdom we've talked about, but I want to highlight at this point in our study when Jesus said these things. John chapter 3 is in the early days of Jesus' ministry. In fact, you'll notice in John chapter 2 is the first miracle that is recorded that Jesus performed. So these are in the early days of the preaching of Jesus, and Jesus is talking about how a man enters into the kingdom. And it's necessary for him to be born anew. You can't enter the kingdom without it. And then this man has this, what we would look at perhaps as a foolish question: how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus just expounds to him the nature of the teaching. Now, I'm not talking to you about a physical birth, but rather a spiritual birth. Now again, we've discussed that in numerous lessons gone by, how that an old man can experience the birth that Jesus is talking about, to be born of water and the Spirit, without which you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus shows this man that that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's not talking about a physical birth. And Jesus said, then how can these things be? Verse 10 is a rather interesting passage. How can you be a teacher of Israel and you don't know the answer to that? You don't understand them. Well, that's somewhat a perplexing question, no doubt, to Nicodemus. But Jesus is teaching about temporal things and heavenly things. Contrast, the subject matter of John 3 is not temporal things. The subject matter of John 3 has to do with his spiritual birth. And so the nature of the kingdom that Nicodemus would enter by being born anew was not a temporal kingdom. The kingdom would come after he ascended up into heaven. If you look at John 3, verse 13... it says, "No one hath ascended into heaven, but he that descended out of heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whosoever believeth may in him have eternal life." Jesus is talking about he has descended from the Father, and he will ascend unto the Father, and then these things will become a reality. So he must be lifted up, just as Moses was lifted up, or lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. So the kingdom of God, in verse 15, as we read, would consist of those who become believers. Now this was a real stumbling block to the Jews. How could anybody be a citizen in the kingdom if he was not a Jew? When they were citizens in the nation of Israel, and that was dependent upon their lineage all the way back to Abraham. Now, the argumentation is seen in John chapter 8 when Jesus said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And their response was, "We are Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to any man." We'll not go back and retrace all of the errors in that statement, but it expresses to us the confidence they had in who they were through their physical lineage. And Jesus said, that's not the nature of the kingdom. And then we see how that we must be born anew to enter this kingdom. In verse 16, what's been known as the golden text of the Bible, God so loved the world. We're not just talking about Israel, that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that identifies not only the tremendous love of God, but who it's for. And that's consistent with the words that Peter uttered from the Old Testament text of Joel,
when he said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus in John chapter 6 pointed out the man that is taught. This is the man then that can call upon the Father or is of the Father. Now, this is interesting to me, again, because of the timeliness of it. Now, we noted these statements made to Nicodemus in John 3 in the very beginning stages of Jesus preaching. Now, fast forward to after Jesus is arrested. And now we have this familiar statement, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, Jesus has been preaching about his kingdom from the start to the finish. And he's been talking about the spiritual nature of the kingdom from the start to the finish. Why isn't it clear what the nature of the kingdom was to be? Even to his apostles who had sat in at his feet for all this time. Now, you'll note in these accusations, let's look, if you would, first of all, in Luke's account, chapter 23, where Jesus is being charged. In Luke's account, chapter 23, beginning in verse 1, and the whole company of them that rose up and brought him unto Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man perverting our nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. And Pilate asked him, saying, verse 3, art thou the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, thou sayest. Now let's pause right here. What has prompted Pilate to ask this question? Are you a king? How does he perceive the work that Jesus has come to do? All right, he's coming to establish a kingdom. Now, what would that do in a relationship if his perception of the kingdom is to establish an earthly kingdom? What would that do with Pilate or Caesar?
Knock them out of
place. Yeah. So now we've got a problem. Yeah, Randy?
I don't think Pilate really had any fear that he was going to conquer the kingdom. I think he was following up on the accusations. You know, the chief priests and elders came and said, he claims to be king. And of course, the reason they were doing that was because they knew what the law said. And the law says there's only one king, and that's Caesar. And they went as far as to say, we have no king but Caesar. That's what they claimed.
Yeah.
And so he was, I won't say toying with him, but he was doing a little wordplay with him there in John, when Pilate's talking to Jesus in John. In this place, in Luke 23, he says, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered, well, the New American Standard says, it is as you say. And then he turns around and says to the crowd, I find no guilt in this man. He didn't see him as a threat.
No, but if their accusation had stood, he would have been. And that's the why behind the accusation, as you pointed out. Yeah, if we can accuse him in some way to get him in conflict with Caesar, then Pilate's our man. He's the official to lodge these charges as official. John records this in John chapter 19, there beginning in verse 10. Pilate therefore saith unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest not that I have power to release thee and power to crucify thee? Now, what authority is Pilate asserting? Really the king of this, I'm the governor of this jurisdiction. I've got this power. And Jesus answered and said, thou wouldst have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath greater sin. Upon this Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, if thou release this man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Every one that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar. Now you've got this. Do your job, Pilate. This man's claimed to be a king. And so it's not between you and him. It's between you and Caesar. And who appointed you? Well, so that'd be Caesar. So you've got the job to do. Now that puts Pilate in the squeeze. to do his job. So this becomes then a charge before, or really against Caesar. He claims to be a king. But he never claimed to be a king over an earthly kingdom. Never made any such claim as that. So, but that's the substance of their charge. Now look again. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." You would think that would answer these charges. Isn't it enough to say, "My kingdom is no threat to you"? If my kingdom was any kind of a threat to you, my servants would fight. But had Jesus ever commanded his servants to fight? Even when they called down or wanted to call down fire from heaven and consume the Samaritans because they wouldn't allow him to pass, he said, no, we'll go around. And when Peter when he struck off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, what did Jesus tell Peter to do with your sword? Put it away. Now, if there was any time to lead in an onslaught against Pilate or Caesar, that would have been the time. But he told Peter to put your sword away. That's not the purpose of my being. In fact, he said, "To this end came I into the world." Now, this chart, you say, well, we've got on the close of his ministry. I want you to note this. This is a distinct chart from the one we just saw. And the one that we just saw, we saw it was the close of his ministry before Pilate hadn't been executed yet. This chart is after he's been crucified, yet prior to his ascension. Look at what he's saying about his kingdom. In Acts chapter 1, we know that he is with the disciples, and he's with them for 40 days. And in verse 3, it says, "To whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing unto them but the space of 40 days and speaking to things concerning the kingdom of God." He's still talking to them about the coming kingdom. It hadn't come yet. And in chapter 1, verse 6, "They therefore, when they were come together, asked him, saying, Lord, dost thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" What does it become overwhelmingly clear that even the apostles are thinking about? What do they think about the coming of the kingdom? It's still temporal in their mind. And in verse 8, Jesus said, "But ye shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world." And that's impressive to us because the kingdom, Mark 9, verse 1, would come with power. Now, you've been instructed to go back to the city of Jerusalem, Luke tells us, and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes, you receive power, then the kingdom is to be established. Now, there's your order of events. But the point I want you to see here is that at this point, just prior to his ascension, just very much prior to his ascension, they still haven't got their minds wrapped around the nature of his kingdom. And so that becomes a problem, that becomes the context in which we're studying here in our text of Luke chapter 17. So any questions or comments just here before we go back to Luke 17? Well, this is a very relevant topic for us to talk about, especially in today's world where everybody's excited about the end of time and the coming of the Lord's kingdom and all these things associated with the doctrine of premillennialism. So you would expect I'm going to say something about that. And we've just got to do that. When you look at these verses being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God cometh, he said, "The kingdom comes not with observation. The kingdom is within you. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from hence." What does that tell us about the nature of the kingdom? It's not temporal in nature. Now, how many of you have had this conversation with a whole bunch of folks who believe that one of these days the Lord's going to come to this earth and set up his kingdom, and he's going to sit on the throne of David, the literal throne of David, in the literal city of Jerusalem? And he's going to rule over the nation of the Jews, and those who are not yet in Palestine are somehow going to be miraculously transported to the land of Palestine, and it's going to be like it was during the days of David and Solomon. You've had that conversation with people many times. Where does that come from? When we look at these statements that are so vividly said by Jesus, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, then, if it's not of this world, what is he telling us about the nature of his kingdom? It's spiritual in nature. It won't be established with swords and spears.
Your question was, where is this coming from? The answer is from the writings of men.
It is, which come from the devil, if you please. I can go that far with it. Yeah, that's where it comes from. And so what we want to note is these Old Testament prophecies of Zechariah and Isaiah, when we talk about the kingdom being established in Isaiah 2 and other Old Testament passages. And these passages, like Isaiah 2, especially verse 4, that talks about beating your swords into pruning hooks and your spears into plowshares. Or did I turn that around? I think I did turn that around. But the point is, your weapons of war will not be useful to you anymore. They'll become farm implements. Well, he's not suggesting to us that there's going to be a utopia on the earth, but rather that the nature of his kingdom would not be established by brute warfare, brute strength, and it would not be sustained that way. And how many quote-unquote religious leaders have had such a mistaken concept concerning the kingdom? Muhammad for one, yeah. And our premillennial friends for another. No, that's not the nature of the Lord's kingdom. He never said he was going to come and do those kind of things. And misconceptions about Isaiah 2 and others, Zechariah 9, other passages. The kingdom was never going to be established by brute military force, but rather it would be composed of such things as righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what the kingdom of God is, these spiritual qualities that exist within each individual. Now, let's take that thought back to our text. In Luke chapter 17, reading beginning at verse 22, he said unto the disciples, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, Lo there, lo here, go not away, nor follow after them. For as the lightning, when it lighteneth out of the one part under the heaven, shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And it shall come to pass in the day, or it shall come to pass in the days of Noah." Let me read that again. "And as it came to pass in the days of Noah, even so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, even as it came to pass in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But in the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. After the same manner shall it be in the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Now that's an interesting statement, especially in light of the question that the Pharisees ask. When you come in your kingdom, what's it going to be like? You say, well, it's not going to be with observation. Somebody say, well, I'm the Messiah. He said, don't go follow after them. No, don't go there. And the point being, it'll be like it will be or was in the days of Noah. Now, that's his illustration. That's a common illustration. The days of Lot, another very common illustration in the New Testament text. But what we want to see from this is that this is the nature of the Lord's kingdom. It's going to be filled with salvation, with God. It's going to be God dwelling in man, peace with God. And we see that in the relationship of the Jews and the Gentiles in Ephesians chapter 2. This is the nature of his kingdom. Any questions or comments just here? All right, let's go back to our text one more time. "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. They shall say unto you, Lo here, lo there, go not away, nor follow after them." Now the day would come when the beloved city of Jerusalem would be destroyed. Now that becomes the subject matter that's discussed in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and especially Luke 21, especially Matthew 24 as well. We'll look at that in some detail. No doubt the Jews were expecting the coming of the Messiah to set up some kind of political authoritarian power
in the city of Jerusalem. And you can see certainly how that somebody might think that their political power or position would be enhanced if they claimed to be the Messiah. False Christ. But as we look at this passage, I want you to turn back with me to Matthew 24. There's a lot that I want to look from that text in particular. So, Linda, you may want to put a marker there. It's a good place. Matthew 24. In fact, before we go too far on these slides, I want to back up to Matthew 21. I like to study the things that we're studying from Luke 17, and again, we'll note, especially in Luke 21, but I like to study them in sequence from Matthew's account, because Matthew's account gives us an order of events or a sequence of events. I believe that's fairly easy to see, to recognize, to know the things that are taking place. But in Matthew 21, we'll not read all of this, but I want to get the order in front of you. When you begin to read in Matthew 21, the first few verses of that chapter tell us that Jesus was drawing nigh unto Jerusalem. And he told two of his disciples to go into the village and find an ass tied and a colt, he said, with her. He said, loose them and bring them unto me. What we want to observe here is that this fulfills the prophecy of Zechariah. From Zechariah, the 9th chapter, and in verse 9 in particular. Now, not only does this fulfill the prophecy, but as Jesus is riding on the colt or the foal of an ass coming into the city of Jerusalem, we want to make note that Matthew 21 is as what we sometimes refer to it as the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. I call that to your attention because if you'll note in verse 9, of Matthew 21, the multitude that went before him and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna in the highest. And in verse 11, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Now, if it just stopped right there, we'd say we got a grand occasion, right? But it doesn't stop there. Because as you read on just a little bit further, these same folks are not praising him, but rather they're crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But in the interim, let's get back to the order. Matthew 21, he's coming into the city. Those of you that studied with us in the authority class, recall these words from Matthew 21, beginning in verse 23, by what authority doest thou these things, and who gave thee this authority? So what I want you to see, Randy, to use one of perhaps your terms, a crescendo of events, a heightening of the hatred, I guess would be a good word, toward Jesus that actually led to his crucifixion. He's coming into the city and it looks like everybody's receiving. But here in this passage, the chief priests and the elders just simply ask, by what authority did you do these things? And his response was not one that created respect out of them. His question to them was, the baptism of John, whence was it, from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say that John baptized by the authority of heaven, he'll say, why didn't you believe him? And if we say that John baptized by the authority of men, we fear the multitude, for all hold John as a prophet. You're well familiar with this passage. So we're starting off in his relationship with the leaders of the Jews in not a good way. The people like him, but the leaders don't. And as you continue then into the 21st chapter, he tells them a parable. And this parable had to do with a particular landowner, householder, he's called. And he let out his vineyard to husbandmen. And in the time of the harvest, he sent his servants to collect that which was due to him. And how did they reason? We'll kill them.
They beat them up.
Yeah.
Killed one.
Yeah.
Stoned the third.
And he said, well, I'll send my son. They'll surely hear my son. And what'd they do with the son? They killed him. Now, look at the words of Jesus. Jesus said in verse 40, when therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do to those husbandmen?
And he's put that question back to them. They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those miserable men and will let out the vineyard to other husbandmen. Well, they've got that right. And when you drop down into the text of the 22nd chapter and look at verse 7, we've got another story. We've got a story that Jesus tells about a man who throws a great feast. And he invites everybody to come. And when he invites everybody to come, verse 5 in particular said, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his merchandise, and the rest laid hold to his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. The king was wroth, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. Now, isn't that just exactly what these folks answered when he said back up in the 21st chapter about what will this husbandman or what will this landowner do to the husbandman? Well, they pronounced their own sentence. But that's not the point I want you to see. The point I want you to see is what they understood from this. Their takeaway. In verse 43, therefore, this is chapter 21, verse 43, therefore say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And he that falleth upon this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. And when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And my question to you is this. When Jesus came into the city, the common fellow said, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. But when he began to express some things to them in parables, did they understand what he said? Did the leaders understand what he said? The kingdom be taken from you, given to those who bring forth the fruit. Yeah, they got it. He's talking about us. But wait a minute. Let's identify the us. The kingdom going to be taken from us. Who's that?
The Jewish leaders.
Yeah. He's going to take the kingdom away from us and give it to somebody else. Well, we can't have that. Now note that they had pronounced their own condemnation as they responded to the parable, which verse 7 of chapter 22, he told another parable that complemented their answer. This is just exactly how you answered it. Now you answered it right. Now prepare. The day is coming. Now, beginning in verse 15 of chapter 22, we see that the Pharisees take their turn in asking a question. And their question is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Jesus puts them to silence. And then in verse 23, the Sadducees, they take their turn. And they tell a story about this man who had seven, this man who had seven brothers, and the law said if your husband died, then your brother takes it, so forth. So we've got all seven brothers that have had her, and then the woman dies. So their question is, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now the complexity of that is really rather simple. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so why are they asking this question? Well, they've got one goal in mind. They want to trap him somehow, and they think they can ask this question, and they've got him, but look at how he answered it. In verse 29, Jesus answered them and said, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. Now, has he answered their question about this man who had seven brothers? Or the seven brothers? Yeah, he's answered their question. But he takes it a step further than that. He knows that the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. Why are they asking this question? You do err, and you don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. But as touching verse 31, the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob? Now you can take that all the way back to Exodus chapter 3. Would you expect these leaders of the Jews to be familiar with Exodus chapter 3? Well, yeah. This goes back to when Moses was asking the question when he was being sent back to Egypt to bring the people out. Who shall I say has sent me? And God said, I am that I am. You tell them, I am has sent you. Okay? Should they be familiar with that? Yes. But God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. But yet he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What's that saying about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They're still alive somewhere. They may have been dead centuries ago or died physically centuries ago, but they still live somewhere awaiting the resurrection. And we see that in the little expression, I am. And then you've got another question in verse 36 that I find quite interesting. A lawyer, a certain scribe, Mark tells us, asked the question, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, that's not the first time that's been asked and answered. And then in verse 41, Jesus has a question for them. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? And you see how he hangs them on the horns of dilemma when they say, the son of David. And he said, how can he be the son of, how then doth David in the Spirit call him Lord? Well, he did, and you can read that in Psalm 110. How is it that David called him Lord, and yet he is the son of David? Well, that's a question we don't know the answer for. They didn't. Now, that's how they reasoned. In verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, neither does any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, when you start in chapter 21 with Jesus coming into the city of Jerusalem in a triumphant manner, people worshiping him, praising him. He's the Son of God, the Messiah. And now here in this brief chapter, in chapter 22, we've got this. Things are not improving, are they? Now when you get to chapter 23, what does Matthew 23? There's one word that characterizes Matthew 23. What is it? Hypocrite. Oh man, he says that over and over and over and over and over. Is he making friends? Not hardly. Now when he comes to the end of Matthew 23, the next to the last paragraph of Matthew 23, look at verse 29. After this long series of denunciation of the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites, he said, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye build the sepulchres of the prophets and garnish the tombs of the righteous, and say, If we had been in the days of our fathers, we should not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye witness to yourselves that you are sons of them that slew the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers. How shall ye escape the judgment of hell? Now, is that plain? Did you get that? Anybody have any problem understanding what Jesus is saying to these people? Is he upset with them? Well, from the time he has entered into the city of Jerusalem with the leaders of the Jews that we're discussing in Luke 17, there's just been this. And now he's called them scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Time and time and time again. And they said, well, if we had lived during the days of our fathers, we wouldn't have hurt the prophets. We wouldn't have treated them that way. He said, well, the way that you're treating me, you've verified that you are the sons of the men that killed the prophets. And then in verse 32, he said, fill ye up then the measure of the fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring and such. And then in verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth from the blood of Abel, the son, the blood of Abel, the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Now let's pause there because this is getting into the things that I want to talk with you about in these next few slides. You're going to want to see the day of the Lord. He's saying to these disciples. Yes, to the disciples. You're going to desire to see these things. Somebody's going to come to you and say, well, he's over here, he's over there. Don't follow them. No, that's not going to be the way that the kingdom comes, and that's not going to be the way that my judgment comes. Now, this little expression in verse 24, the day of the Lord, or its equivalent, in his day, you see it in the last part of that verse, for as lightning goes from one side of heaven to the other side, so shall the Son of Man be in his day. Now, that expression, in his day, or the day of the Lord, as it were, you won't have to have somebody point a finger at it and say, it's over here, it's over there. Well, now, why? Because it'll be like the lightning that goes across the sky from the east to the west. Everybody will see that. Yes.
So, the day some men in his day in the second coming?
Well, that's what we want to talk about. I'm persuaded that it's used that way in Scripture, but is it used that way here in this Scripture? And the answer to that, I believe, is no. It's not used that way in this passage. And you may say, why? Well, let's first of all look at passages that discuss it being used regarding the second coming. Okay? Let's start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 1, it says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that ought be written unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall in no wise escape." Now let's pause right here. Well, perhaps we ought to read verse 4 and then pause. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief." And then he tells them how they need to live. Now there are those who say that every time that the expression "day of the Lord" is used, it's always used in reference to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. I deny that with everything that's in me. That's just not so. What benefit would it be to those in Thessalonica, for example, to be told about the fall of the city of Jerusalem? You see, this smacks and is the doctrine that's known as the 70 AD doctrine. We've talked about that at some length in times gone by. Paul is writing to these in Thessalonica about the judgment day, the day of the Lord. And you see that same thought presented by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, again a passage that the AD 70 people just twist all to pieces. "The day of the Lord will come," he said. "Just because it hasn't come yet doesn't mean it's not coming." Now that was the argument that those false teachers were making in 2 Peter 3, there beginning at the beginning of that chapter, about verse 2 and 3. Now, noting that, and seeing that it is used sometimes that way, is it always used that way to talk about the second coming of the Lord? No. No, it's not always used that way. And I think we see implications of that in Old Testament history as also in New Testament history. For example, I won't look at all of these Old Testament passages with you. You can do that if you would like. But for now, let's get a sampling in front of us. Turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 13. The language of Isaiah is the language that's used in not only our text of Luke 17, but also the language that the Lord uses in Matthew 24. And I want us to look at it. In Matthew, the 13th chapter, I want you to begin reading with me in verse 1. It says, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see, set you up an ensign upon the bare mountain, lift up the voice unto them, wave the hand that it may go into the gates of the nobles," and so forth and so on. Verse 1 sets the stage for us. What's Isaiah talking about? What's he talking about?
Judgment against Babylon.
Judgment against Babylon. No, a temporal judgment against Babylon. Babylon is going to fall. Now, as you read further in Isaiah chapter 13, let me find the passage I'm looking for in verse 6 beginning. It says, "Wail ye, for the day of Jehovah is at hand. As destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Therefore shall all lands be feeble, and every heart of man shall melt." Now, I want to read that for you because I want you to see that the expression "day of the Lord," "day of Jehovah," is used in this setting where he's talking about the fall of Babylon. Babylon's about to fall. Now, furthermore, I want you to read verse 10. "For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light, and the sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine." And we read passages like that. I know because I've done this. Back years ago when I was first beginning to study some of these things, I'd read passages like this and I was so perplexed, especially as it's used in Acts 2. Because I just couldn't see how that the moon not giving its light and not being able to see the stars, how that could be anything but the second coming of the Lord. Now, though we can identify that the day of the Lord in these passages that we have before us, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2 Peter 3, is sometimes used regarding the second coming of the Lord. But to come to the conclusion that the day of the Lord is always talking about the second coming of the Lord, that's just wrong. Because here in Isaiah 13,
the passage is clearly talking about the destruction of Babylon. And he uses what I call judgment language. And we use that expression in our study of the book of Revelation. Judgment language. But judgment language does not always have to be the second coming. Judgment language sometimes is used, as we see in Isaiah 13, to talk about a temporal judgment. And I would call your attention to chapter 13, and in particular, beginning in verse 17, where Isaiah says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. And their bows shall dash the young men in pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and it shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation, neither shall the Arab pitch his tent there, neither shall shepherds make their flocks to lie down there." And then he begins to elaborate on a wild beast, how that they make their homes there. In this great and glorious city, the city of Babylon. So this 13th chapter is talking about the day of the Lord. But it's the day when Babylon fell, as God pronounced his judgment upon Babylon. Now, we're going to see that in the New Testament, this language is used also in regard to the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And we can talk about the fall of Jerusalem without endorsing the AD 70 doctrine. Okay? I think that's crucial that we see that. We can talk about the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus is clearly prophesying about the fall of Jerusalem in Matthew 24 and our text as well. So we can talk about the fall of Jerusalem without applying these expressions consistently, always, to the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? They do have an application there in certain texts, and we're going to look at that next week. Okay? So if you want to read Matthew 24, that'll be helpful. If you want to read further in Luke 17, that will be helpful. Luke 19, Luke 21, that would be most helpful as well as we prepare for our study next time. And again, I want to put these events on the timeline. When you've got Matthew 21, 22, and the sequence following, resulting in the crucifixion of Jesus in Matthew 27, you see that we're in the days prior to the week of Jesus' time in Jerusalem and his execution. Okay. Thank you.